1 John 3:14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth.
Morning. Thanks, Ed, for that reading. Appreciated arts class. Especially appreciated the part where he said, if you think this is a terrible lesson, it's not my fault. I think I got that right, didn't I?
Yeah.
I hear that? Okay. In all seriousness, Art, thank you for your thoughts. There was plenty to take out of it for me. And thanks, Nancy, for the updating the bulletin with this verse. We're going to talk about it a little bit this morning. The topic I'd like to address for a few minutes this morning is one that we've actually run across several times in our recent studies over the past few months. I believe it was back in September where Wade spent three Wednesday nights in the book of John and taking us through some of Christ's final instructions to his disciples that are recorded in chapters 13 through 16. Instructions that really built to a climax and to the fulcrum of that entire passage right around the middle of verse or chapter 15, where he says in John 15, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." A few weeks after that, Rick spoke on another passage in the book of John in chapter 10, where Christ describes himself as the Good Shepherd. At least three times in that passage, in the span of about a half dozen verses, Jesus mentions a key attribute or characteristics that really uniquely qualified him for this role as the Good Shepherd and distinguished himself as such. In verse 11 of John chapter 10, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Dropping down to verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." And then finally in verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." This concept of laying down one's life is the subject that's really been on my mind for some time now, and it's the one I'd like to spend a few minutes this morning, Lord willing, investigating with you. We live in a society that is at least professed to be built on a foundation where we have certain unalienable and self-evident rights. And among those rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We also live in a society where a few years back, I can remember, I don't know if it was a Bon Jovi song, but it seemed to be the theme of the day, where it's my life, it's now or never. And even went on to say, I don't want to live forever, I just want to live while I'm alive. We hear catchphrases like, life's too short. And implied in that, life's too short, is that it's too short to do anything other than what I want to do with it. What does the Bible have to say about this subject? Well, from the moment God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life in Genesis chapter 2 and 7, making him a living being, made in the image of God, it has been readily apparent that there is something sacred and precious about life. There is concurrence on that. The sanctity of life has always been revealed and protected and reflected in the laws and institutions and the instructions that God has given his people. Well before the law of Moses in the patriarchal age, there are examples and commands that underscore this very fact. When God confronts Cain for murdering his brother, Cain seems to immediately grasp the magnitude and the implications of God telling him, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The taking, the hijacking of life is not something that went unnoticed by God, and it did not go unpunished. After receiving his sentence from God, Cain states the following in Genesis chapter 4, verse 13. Midway through that verse, picking up there, he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." While God never mentions capital punishment anywhere in his judgment to Cain, it's interesting to me that Cain himself considers himself as good as dead. Even though this is the first recorded instance of a man taking another man's life, the inherent worth of life and the consequences for abusing it seem to already be well understood and established. A few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family emerged from the ark after the flood to receive a blessing and enter into a covenant relationship with God. And included in this blessing is God giving man all things, every animal and every herb, alike as food and as sustenance. Then in verse 4, God makes what seems to be a rather strange prohibition. Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. God goes on to say in the subsequent verses there, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Another clear indication of the value that God has placed on human life and how seriously he views what's done with it. God includes similar statutes in the law that he delivers to Israel several hundred years after that. We won't take the time to read it now, but Leviticus chapter 17 is all about instilling in Israel an understanding of the sanctity of blood, and in turn, the sanctity of life. God cared how Israel esteemed life, how they valued life, how they respected life, what and who they devoted their life to, and what they did with the life that God gave them. A failure to bring a sacrifice and its blood to the proper place, to be presented by and to the proper person, for the proper purpose, resulted in that person being cut off from the people. To misuse or to misappropriate the blood was a serious thing to God. And I think that verse 11 there in Leviticus chapter 17 might shed some light on why that was. Backing up to verse 10 of Leviticus 17, it says, "And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the stranger who dwells among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar for atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Not only do I think this passage foreshadows the atonement and the propitiation provided by the blood of Christ, but it seems to also be instructive of what life is really all about. What makes it so valuable in the first place? The life is in the blood, and that life's blood was given for a specific purpose in a specific way. God gives life for the good and the benefit of the soul. It's the soul that makes the man made in the image of God and what makes man's life so precious to God. Based on what I find in God's word, any other use is simply a misuse of life, and it's something that God will demand a reckoning for. Sadly, as Scripture and likely our own personal experiences bear out, man's inclination is often to expend and to exhaust precious God-given life for our own benefit, for the gratification of our flesh. How many lives are consumed with selfish ambition, spent on pursuing temporal and passing pleasures? How many lives are snuffed out because they are deemed inconvenient? They're in the way of what we want to do. How many lives are ignored because they don't appear to offer anything to us? Let's get real. How many times have we done or thought in our own lives these very same attitudes? This seems to be at the very heart of what makes idolatry so despicable. When you remove God and you exchange the image of God for the image of anything else, whether created of mind or of metal or of stone, it inherently degrades the value of life and removes its God-given purpose. It consumes, it wastes things that God gives for a purpose on something that is nothing, that contains in itself no life and offers no life. In fact, it seems highly likely that God is directly addressing this topic of idolatry with Israel in these commands we've been looking at, not to drink or to consume the blood. It very well may be that he is warning them not to take part or to copy the rituals associated with the pagan and idolatrous worship culture around them. Something that we can see from several verses throughout the Bible we won't turn to now, but unfortunately, if we do go over to Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 25, we see that those warnings appear to ultimately go unheeded. And as a result, God's wrath and judgment are brought upon the nation of Israel. When God is communicating through Ezekiel to Judah why they have come to ruin in Ezekiel 33, he says in verse 25, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idol, and shed blood, should you then possess the land?" In short, God is telling them that they had become just like all the other idolatrous nations around them. Why should they inherit the land? This is a fact that's borne out not only in what they consumed in their idolatrous worship rituals, but what they consumed in their very lives. When God is not recognized and honored in his rightful place, life becomes just another commodity to consume at our own discretion, for our own pleasure, with no regard to who gave it, with no thought to why it was given in the first place, and no consideration of the consequences on the lives of those around us. And that certainly seems to have been the case with Israel here in the time of Ezekiel. As we can see, the results are disastrous. It destroyed his people and it destroyed their inheritance. And if we turn over just another chapter in the book of Ezekiel, the chapter 34, we can see just how far Israel's idolatry had taken them away from God and corrupted and distorted their view of life. It wasn't just that they were taking and partaking of offensive and taboo pagan rituals. Their departure from the Lord made them bloodthirsty. It made them bloodthirsty. And that was apparent in how they treated one another. Even their shepherds, those who were supposed to be leaders, they were supposed to be nurturers, they were supposed to be protectors, were exploiting the flock for their own profit. They were eating of their fat. They were clothing themselves with their wool. They were ruling with force and cruelty because that was what was the easiest thing to do. All the while neglecting their responsibilities to feed the flock, to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick, to bind up the broken, to bring back those driven away, to seek the lost. And as a result, precious life was lost. It was forfeited. The sheep were scattered. They wandered away. They became food and prey for the wild beasts. And the Lord demanded a reckoning for that. That would be an extremely sad and depressing end to Israel's story and really mankind's story altogether if God didn't go on in that same chapter and promise the coming of the Good Shepherd that Rick talked about a few weeks ago. One who would seek the lost. He would bring back the scattered. He would feed them in good pasture. He would bind the broken. He would heal the sick. In short, he would lay down his life for the sheep. Praise God that he loved us so much that he gave He gave his own son for us, so that we should not perish but have eternal life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that God values our soul to the point that he was willing to redeem it with nothing short of the precious blood of Christ. How humbling to think that the one who made all things made himself of no reputation, little lower than the angels, humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. The master of the universe did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. And how sobering it is to know that we are called to love one another as he loved us, to follow his example of laying down our lives for one another. While it's obviously that this is not saying that our lives are going to be given for an atoning sacrifice for sin as Christ was, it does seem clear that we, from all that we've seen this morning, that they are to be given for the only thing that's worthy of them, and that is for the good of souls. Other people's souls. But the million-dollar question is, what does that look like? How do we lay down our lives for one another? Does it really mean that we are literally supposed to be willing to die for each other? Well, while that certainly is a noble thing to be willing to do and something that I would like to think I would be willing to do for all of you, or most of you, this command presents some difficulties, for me at least, if it's defined that narrowly. How do you really know you're willing to lay down your life until you're asked to do it? Peter thought he was willing to lay down his life for Christ, presumably willing to go and partake in the death with him the night of his betrayal in John chapter 13. But it turns out he wasn't. After Jesus says to his disciples there in John 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not go now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." Peter's first impression of how he would lay down his life and show his love is likely similar to our own first impression, and that is some grand and dramatic scene. "Lord, I'm with you. I'm ready to go out in a blaze of glory." And Peter's ability to follow through on that commitment is likely similar to our own ability to follow through on that commitment, or what our ability would be if we were asked to do so. But what Peter would later learn is that that was not what Christ was asking him to do. Showing your love, laying down your life, is often not a heroic and dramatic event. At least not by worldly standards. When Christ later appears to his disciples by the sea for breakfast in John chapter 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, the same number of times that Peter denied him. He asked him a simple question: "Do you love me?" Peter answers in the affirmative each time, "Lord, you know I love you." And how does Jesus respond? "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." While Jesus reveals that Peter would indeed glorify God by dying for him a death that he did not want to die when he was old, in the meantime, he was going to prepare for that by loving and laying down his life by caring for the flock. This seems to be at the very heart of what laying down your life is all about. It's not merely some theological concept with little room for practical application. It's not something that we should be willing to do, but probably will never be asked to execute. In fact, the passage we opened with this morning seems to indicate that it is something that has very practical application. Going back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. The example given here isn't jumping on the grenade for somebody. It's helping a brother in need when it's within your power to do so. It's showing your love by your actions and not only your words. Laying down our lives is extremely practical, and it is a vital aspect of many of the relationships that we engage in every day. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, we're instructed, or husbands are instructed, to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. When my relationship with my wife has issues, when it is strained, I can almost certainly trace that back to my unwillingness to fulfill this obligation. It's one thing as a starry-eyed young lover be willing to heroically and romantically die for your bride before you really know her. It's quite another to be willing to live through giving yourself for her. Jesus says to love as I loved. And Jesus loved us when he knew everything about us. And he still gave himself for us. To be willing to show love even when it's not currently being returned. To be wrong for the sake of her good. To forfeit temporary peace and comfort for the sake of addressing an issue that needs corrected. That's laying down your life for somebody. And it's not always easy, but it's always necessary. From my perspective, maybe one of the most beautiful, but probably one of the most underappreciated illustrations of this concept of laying down one's life is the role of a mother. When fully embraced and accepted, motherhood is all about laying down your life. Prior to having kids, I can remember listening to a young mother describe this transition to motherhood as being like losing your identity. And At the time, I thought that it sounded like the most dramatic and ridiculous thing I'd ever heard, really, to be quite honest with you. But now, having up close watched this very transition firsthand, I know exactly what this person was trying to communicate. I both heard and seen myself whole days, weeks, and months pass without any regard for one's own desires and needs, no breaks. No me time. Large reservoirs of potential and creativity remain untapped for the sake of repetitive and rudimentary and often frustrating routine, all in the name of raising and nurturing children. Guiding souls. Enormous amounts of time and energy and attention and affection being poured out with seemingly so little coming back in return. What is this if it's not laying down your life for someone? While these are often the very things many point to and many lament as being derogatory and wasteful to an otherwise potentially successful and fulfilling and fruitful life, I could not agree less. I could not agree less. These are some of the things that I find most beautiful and most inspiring about my wife when it comes to my children and my mother when it comes to my own life. Lay down your life. I salute those who embrace this service. And there are many honorable examples in this room this morning. I don't think it's any accident that Paul uses this very vocation of motherhood as an analogy for his own relationship with the young church at Thessalonica, where he writes in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." The call to lay down our lives for one another is about as practical and important as it gets. God has designed many of our relationships to rely on the application of this principle to remain healthy and to remain functional. When a family is in dysfunction, when a church is divided, it can ultimately be traced back to a breakdown in this area. At its root is a refusal to follow Christ's lead and lay down our lives for one another. Let's take to heart the words of the Lord and His example, as Paul did. Paul recognized that what the Lord had done for him by laying down his life, and that motivated him to do the same for others. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." He writes in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul got it. Paul was no stranger to laying down his life for the brethren or for the Lord. He walked away from what many would have considered a pretty made and successful life for the sake of obeying the Lord's call to proclaim the gospel to the lost. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Paul saw and valued life the way that God saw and valued life, because he recognized the precious value of a soul. He understood what Christ meant when he said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The soul is a precious thing, and that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, but as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." If nothing else, I hope this lesson gave us a chance to pause and consider how we're spending our lives and what we're laying them down for. I can tell you that I have some work to do in this area. There is nothing precious enough to exchange your soul for, and there is nothing else worthy of laying down your life for. If you're here this morning and you have not accepted the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful opportunity before you now, because our Savior gave himself for us. Because he's done that, we too can lay down our old burdensome life. We can be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, and be empowered to live a life by faith in Jesus Christ, by which we can fulfill the true purpose of life, laying down our lives for others, for precious souls. If that's your desire now, or if there's anything else we can assist you with, we invite you to please come forward and make that known as we stand and sing.